Let's open in Scripture this morning to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we'll read the first 28 verses, and then I want to read from verse 42 to the end of the chapter. So the first 28 verses and then 42 to the end of the chapter. The great theme of this chapter is the bodily resurrection of believers. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believe. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we have found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Verse 42, there's a glory, verse 41 says, of the sun and of the moon and so on. And then verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man Adam was made a living soul, the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy, the second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy, and as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as ye know, that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We will consider this morning verses 12 through 19. Verses 12 through 19, and I'll read those verses again. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. The words of the text this morning, beloved, bring to us a very clear and straightforward message. There's no doubting what the apostle is teaching or saying or what he means in these verses. And that's because the message of the verses this morning is the central message of all the preaching of the gospel. It's the central truth of Christianity and the Christian faith. Without it, as the apostle says here, our faith is vain. It's empty. This is what fills the Christian faith. This entire chapter deals with one glorious subject, the subject of the resurrection. The apostles' aim in this chapter, and we saw that in the last verses that we read, the apostles' aim in this chapter is to teach the reality and the glory of our bodily resurrection. But in order to get there, he first lays the foundation of the gospel, the good news of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He, as it were, begins by taking them back to the gospel and its fundamentals. And that's important for us to see, because the gospel is, as I said, fundamental. It is, in a sense, the answer for everything. Just a couple days ago, we had a church service for prayer day, and we talked about worry, anxiety, about material things. And we looked at the words of Jesus in Matthew 6, take no thought for what you'll eat or what you'll drink or what you'll be clothed in or tomorrow. And as we thought about that, we asked this question, what's the answer then to anxiety and to worry about these earthly things? And the answer is the gospel. God in Jesus Christ has done much to make us his children. And we should look at who he is as our Father in heaven on account of the gospel. And we should look at ourselves as his children and then think through the implications of it. And as the other night we looked at and we thought through the implications of that, we realized that as God's children and in his care, we don't need to worry about those earthly things. And so Jesus says, Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Or Romans 8, verse 32, put it this way, and we read this the other night too. He that spared not his own son, but gave him up for us all. There's the gospel. He that did that, shall he not also with him freely give us all things? So take no thought for the morrow. The gospel is the foundation. The gospel is the solution. If you have trouble in your marriage, the gospel is the answer to the trouble in your marriage. If you have trouble with doubts and fears in your life, the gospel and the truth of the gospel is the answer to doubts and fears. If you have trouble with addictions or with sin ongoing in your life, the gospel is the answer, the solution. And that's what Paul is doing here. In order to answer resurrection deniers in Corinth, he takes them to the gospel. He says to them in the first verses of this chapter, Jesus Christ not only was born in our flesh, he not only lived for us in our flesh, he not only died for us in our flesh, but he also rose again from the grave for us in our flesh. And that's the good news. He says to the people in Corinth in the first verses of this chapter, when I preached this in Corinth, this is what you believed, this is what you stand in, this is what has saved you, this is what continues to save you and to sanctify you. This happened according to the Scriptures. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he rose again according to the Scriptures. And he gave testimony of this in his many resurrections. And the apostle says, even though I wasn't worthy, I saw him. And I, as an apostle, am also a witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he speaks of the grace of God to him. What he wants them to do is to think through the implications of the gospel as they apply now to this problem in Corinth. And that's what we want to do this morning. The apostle does that in the verses that we consider. Think through the implications, and think through the implications as they apply to this problem in Corinth. But the apostle does that in a kind of backwards way. He wants them to think through the implications of the problem in Corinth to bring them to the truths that they must believe and embrace. So, our theme this morning will be, if Christ be not risen. Let's notice first the problem, that's the problem in Corinth, then the implications of that problem in Corinth, and then finally, the truth. The problem is addressed in verse 12, or set before us in verse 12, and that's central to this chapter and understanding this chapter. Paul has just said that Christ is risen from the dead. Now he says to them in verse 12, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, and here's the problem, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Some in Corinth said, there is no resurrection of the dead. That was the problem. Now there's no indication in this chapter that they denied the resurrection of Jesus Christ or that they spoke against that. The apostle's going to, with some logic, show them that that's implied in their denial of the bodily resurrection of believers. But their main objection was to this truth, this teaching that believers whose bodies are buried in the grave and whose bodies decay and return to dust, that those bodies will someday be raised again. They denied their own resurrection. He does point out in the first verses of the chapter that they believed the gospel that he had preached, which is of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But now, they deny their own bodily resurrection. And he seeks to demonstrate here and in the rest of this chapter that this truth is essential to the Christian gospel. What they said about the bodily resurrection was, well, you can be a Christian without believing that. That's not really all that important. Christ rose from the dead, but there is no resurrection of the dead, you and me, and our bodies when we die. Now, we might be surprised at this and surprised that this was taught in an early New Testament church and ask ourselves, how did they come to this? And the answer is that in large part they came to this because of cultural influences in the church. Certainly this was one of the main struggles that Corinth had as a church, the weakness that they had in the face of cultural influences. Certainly that came out in the worldliness that impacted the life of many members in the church at Corinth, their lifestyle. But not only their lifestyle, also they were very impressed with what Paul calls the wisdom of the world and words of man's wisdom in the earlier chapters. Philosophy. And that was, especially now, the impact of that is seen in their denial of the resurrection. The widely accepted thinking of their day was a dualistic Platonic idea that we are made up of two parts, body and soul, that one of those parts is evil, the body, and the other is good, the soul. And that physical, the material physical world is evil, and that the greatest thing that will ever happen to us is that we will be delivered from the material. And so Platonic philosophy proposes that in your thinking you do your best to escape the physical and dependence on the physical material world. And death was seen as deliverance of the soul from the prison, the evil prison of this material world. And then the Christian gospel came along and declared that no, our bodies also will be raised from the grave. And for these Greek philosophical minds, that was the most absurd thing. You remember that when Paul preached in Acts 17, verse 32, the resurrection, they mocked him. And some of them said, we're done listening to you. Others said, well, we'll hear you on this again. The absurdity of it was this, that if the body is raised and the soul is reunited with the body again, then that would be something like going back into prison. Why would you do that? That was the idea. They said, we'll accept that there's an afterlife, but the afterlife is freedom from this body. Now, perhaps as we think about that, we say, well, that's very philosophical. Why did the Christians succumb to that teaching? I think the answer to that isn't so far away from us today, and it's this, that the pressures of society's thinking, and particularly of the lie, are much stronger than you and I ever realize. And what the devil does is by false doctrine, he slowly and methodically whittles away at the truth and changes the mindset and the thought even of whole societies. And then, of course, that comes with pressure on the church and on believers. Let me give you one example from our day in the last 100 years or so. About 100 years ago, it was wholly unacceptable to teach evolution, even in a public setting and in a public school. There were trials about 100 years ago because a substitute teacher dared to teach evolution to children in a public school setting. Over time, over the past 100 years or so, what was a theory and what is a myth has become accepted truth, and it's been presented as more credible. And the miracle of creation, in which God spoke and things came into being, has been presented to the scientific mind as an impossibility. And science has taken place or taken precedence over faith, and we know now, we're told, through observation, not through believing what's revealed. And today, one of the most absurd things is that you would be a creationist. How strange. What an interesting thing. You actually believe in a young earth and that everything came into being by the word of a deity? That's absurd. And so what does Christianity do? And what has Christianity done? Christianity has succumbed to the pressures of societal thinking. And it said this creation story, this miraculous account in the Bible of the creation in the beginning of the world, it's a stumbling block to the modern scientific mind and to the wisdom of man. So let's get rid of it. It doesn't really matter anyway, does it? And that's exactly what was happening in Corinth. The resurrection, that's a stumbling block. So let's get rid of it. We'll say Jesus rose from the dead, but not us. It really doesn't matter, does it? So that was one influence. And then there was another influence, one that perhaps we don't think about very often, but it's this, that among the Jews, there was a massive denial of bodily resurrection. When I say massive, I'm talking about the teaching of the Sadducees, which made up about two-thirds of the Jewish population. The Sadducees were progressive, they were liberal, they were non-spiritualists, they had a form of Judaism, which is actually very popular today. Really teaching that this life is it. This is what really matters. This is where the kingdom of God will come, here on the earth. And they were political and they were earthly, material in their thinking. And they denied any spiritual world. You remember that they argued with Jesus during his earthly ministry. Most of Jesus' interactions were with the Pharisees, the much more conservative branch of Judaism that still knew the Old Testament scriptures. But the Sadducees came to Jesus one day with what they thought would be a very difficult riddle for him. And they said to him, there was a woman that lived among us, and she married one man and then another, seven different men who were brothers. And she was keeping the law and marrying the brother. When the resurrection comes, whose wife will she be? And Jesus says in the resurrection, there's neither marrying nor giving in marriage. You remember that Paul also was confronted with the Pharisees in the Jewish council. The majority were usually the Sadducees. And so Paul in Acts 23 and verse 6 says that he was called into question because of his teaching and the hope of the resurrection. And he did that not just to divide the council, but because that was the essence of what Paul preached, that Jesus Christ rose, and as he says it here, the bodily resurrection of believers, the dead will rise. And so the mindset in Corinth was, and the mindset of the Sadducees was, you can believe the Bible without believing the resurrection. And you can believe the gospel without believing the bodily resurrection of Jesus. This was the problem, the bodily resurrection of believers. This was the problem in Corinth. And it makes us ask this question, are we in danger of this as a New Testament church today? And the answer is that yes, of course we are. And I think we can think about this in two ways. First of all, modern Christianity is right here. Not only do they deny the biblical account of creation, but all the other miraculous events of Scripture and all the other miraculous promises. And many a preacher stands in the pulpit today and says, the resurrection, that's a stumbling block. You don't really have to believe it. Maybe it happened, maybe it didn't. Let's not argue about it. That's not what Christianity is about. There's more important things. And Christianity is directed away from the gospel to social care in society. And there are thousands who call themselves Christians who flock to hear this kind of preaching. People who read their Bibles, people who try to live according to the teaching of Jesus, but in the end they deny the fundamental teaching of Scripture, the resurrection. But there's another way I think that this can be a problem, and it's this, that we don't think of our future and we don't think of heaven enough in terms of our physical bodies being raised from the grave. Maybe that's because there's so much mystery that surrounds that, and that certainly is pointed out later in this chapter. Or maybe it's because we still live in the here and the now, and when a loved one dies, we take them to the grave and their body goes to the grave, and we have this hope that as they've died in Jesus, they're alive and they're with Him in their souls. But then we tend to think of heaven as kind of this spiritual, soul-y, floaty kind of existence. But that's not the way the Bible describes life in heaven. There comes a day when God will create a new heaven and a new earth, and whatever is true of the souls of believers now in the intermediate state is temporary. The reality that God has for us in the future is that in the new heavens and the new earth, we will live in these bodies. These bodies which will die and return to dust in the grave will be raised from the grave. With these eyes, in the words of Job, I will see my Redeemer. With these feet, I will stand in the new heavens and the new earth. With this mouth, I will eat and I will commune and talk in the new heavens and the new earth. And that's our ultimate hope. And what Paul is saying here in these verses is that matters. The resurrection of the dead matters. It's important. It's essential. It's the heart of the biblical gospel and truth. It's the hope for the church and for believers. And in these verses, the apostle demonstrates that. He proves that. And he does that with the word if, which is repeated over and over in these verses. He uses the word if here, not to indicate that something is true, but for the sake of argument. He says this, really, I'll concede, I'll give you this, for the sake of argument. Let's suppose that the dead are not raised. And he says, I want you to think through the implications of that with me, because I want you to see how devastating such a teaching is to deny the bodily resurrection. And he brings out here eight different implications. If the dead rise not, then there are these eight implications. Each of them, in a sense, is worthy of a sermon all by itself. If the dead rise not, you are still in your sins. We could preach a whole sermon on that. But Paul wants to hammer home an argument here, and that's what we want to do as well this morning. And these eight implications we can group into two groups of four. The first four we could call doctrinal implications, and the second four we could think of as more personal implications. Doctrinal implications, those that will imply something for Christianity and for the Christian faith and for what we believe as Christians. The personal implications, what they will do for me and say to me as a believer. First, the doctrinal implications, beginning in verse 13. He says, if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. Now, at first, when we look at that, we might think, well, that's somewhat circular. Christ is risen, so we are raised. But now, if we're not raised, Christ is not raised. That sounds circular. Isn't it possible to believe that Christ was raised from the dead and to believe that we aren't? And the apostle says, no, because if people don't rise from the dead, neither did the man, Christ Jesus, rise from the dead. He was a man. Verse 21, by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. He was a man like us, as much man as any one of you and I are, as much human, no less human. And the resurrection of the dead that the apostle speaks here is literally the resurrection from among the dead ones. And Jesus Christ died as a man. He's among the dead ones, the group of the dead ones. And the one who died as a man was also raised as a man. The apostle's point here is that there's a connection. If it's not possible that we as humans are raised, then why would it be possible that Christ as a human would be raised? And of course, there's a connection here because Christ came as a human into our flesh as our substitute. So to deny that we are raised is to deny the substitutionary suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He was a real man. He came in our place. And he not only was born and lived and died in our place, but he also rose in our place. And just as his death and his suffering was for us, so his resurrection was for us. And his resurrection as a man tells us he's the first fruits of them that slept, that we also will be raised. So that's first. If there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, verse 14, then is our preaching vain. And the word vain here refers to an object which is empty and worthless and of no value. Paul says if Christ is not risen and if there's no resurrection of the dead, our preaching is of no value. It's empty. Now think of the value that the apostle put on the preaching of the gospel, even as he's spoken of that here in this book. He speaks of it as the power of God unto salvation. He speaks of it as the wisdom of God that brings to nothing the understanding of man. He speaks of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the essential content of the gospel. This was what the Old Testament was all about. Christ died for our sins according and he was raised again the third day according to the scriptures. The apostle put such a value on the gospel that he says in 1 Thessalonians 2, we were willing to impart ourselves and our souls for the sake of the gospel. And Paul is saying now, if you take the resurrection out of that gospel, if you say there's no resurrection of the dead, if you say that Jesus Christ is not raised, then the gospel is just empty words. What's left? I don't have anything to preach. And it makes you ask the question, doesn't it? How can anybody even call himself a preacher who denies the resurrection? There's nothing to preach anymore. That's what Paul is saying. Then third, at the end of verse 14, the third theological implication, if Christ be not risen, he says, then your faith is also vain. And here he has in mind not the activity of faith, he's going to come back to that, but he has in mind here the content of your faith, the structure, the edifice of Christian truth. He says, if there's no resurrection in that structure, that system of biblical truth, then the whole structure collapses. The resurrection and the truth of the resurrection is the heart, the core, the hope, the good news of what we believe. And without the resurrection, we believe nothing. You can be a person of faith, perhaps, but faith in what? And the point is this, that in the Christian gospel, we're not just people of faith, we're not just religious, but we believe something. We believe something that's objective, we believe something that's real, and if you don't have the resurrection to believe, you have nothing to believe. No foundation. If Jesus was just a man who lived and taught and was captured and killed and buried, and his body is still in the tomb where it was laid to rest, then nothing of our faith makes any sense at all. Think of the first verses of the chapter. When I preached, this is what you believed, he says. This is what you received. This is what you stand in. And this is that by which you are being saved. And if there's no resurrection, you have nothing. And then he says, verse 15, if that's the case, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. Now think of Peter on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit's been poured out. The multitudes are gathered in their thousands, and Peter's going to preach. And what does he preach? He preaches the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, whom you crucified and who was buried. The tomb is empty. Here, the Bible says this was going to happen. David wrote, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, nor suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. And Peter goes on to say, but he didn't write that about himself. He spoke as a prophet, and the tomb is empty. The one whom you killed is now risen, and God raised him up to demonstrate that he was the Savior. And the people say, what should we do? Peter says, you believe in him for the forgiveness of your sins. But now, if Peter's testimony was false, he was a liar, and there is no forgiveness. There is no gospel to believe. Some want to say that the resurrection is just a legacy, as it were, living on in the minds of the disciples. And the disciples so much wanted this legacy to live on that they fabricated this story that Jesus is risen. Really? They sat around in their grief and they said to each other, let's get over this and let's make up a story and let's start proclaiming that story and we'll go to the ends of the earth and we'll die for this. A fabrication? No, it was fact. They proclaimed that which they believed, that which they witnessed, that which they knew, and they were willing to lay down their lives for it. They weren't false witnesses. And this is the heart, the center of the gospel that we preach. If there's no resurrection of Jesus Christ, then our preaching is vain, then your faith is vain, then the gospel preachers are liars, and the whole Christian religion is a sham. But it's not. And so we must preach. We must preach the resurrection. We must preach the hope of the gospel. This is the message that we preach. The dead will be raised. Those are the doctrinal implications. Then the apostle gives to us, on top of that, four personal implications. He wants us to think through. So in Corinth, you say there's no resurrection. Well, here's what that implies doctrinally. The Christian faith is a sham. But now I want you to think about that personally, he says. For yourself, what does that mean? He introduces the personal implications with the same thing that he said in verse 13. Now in verse 16, if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And what we should recognize here and think of here is the connection between the resurrection of Christ and our resurrection. Jesus Christ was our substitute. He took our place. And because he is raised, that means something for you and for me. But now, if the dead aren't raised and Christ is not raised, these are the implications for you as an individual. And we might point out here, these are the implications for all who don't believe in Jesus Christ and who don't rest in his death and resurrection for their salvation. Then, verse 17, the first implication, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. This is the second time he said your faith is vain, but there's a different word here. used for vain. The first time, it refers to an object. The system of faith is vain. It's empty. Now it refers to an action, because faith is also an action. And he means by this, your putting faith in something is vain. Your putting your faith in the gospel is futile, it's foolish, it's empty, it's worthless, it's folly. He's talking here about the activity of faith. Then you believed in vain is the idea. And it makes us ask the question, is it worth believing? Is it worth believing? Well, if there's no resurrection, it's not. But here's a very strong argument that should encourage us and awaken us into living and believing by faith. Sometimes we can be discouraged in our faith. We might even wonder if it's worth all the struggles that we have to go through to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Is it worth it? And Paul is saying here, yes, if you think about your faith from the point of view of the hope of your bodily resurrection, then of course it's worth it. Then it's not vain. Like Peter, when Jesus said in John 6, after thousands had left him and followed him no more, because they wanted bread and he wasn't going to give them bread. They wanted to make him king and he didn't want to be an earthly king. And they forsook him. And then Jesus says to the disciples, will ye also go away? And Peter says, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Is our faith vain? No, Jesus has the words of eternal life. If Christ be not risen, your faith is vain. He continues in verse 17, ye are yet in your sins. What do you think that means, to be in your sins? Well, for one thing, it means that you have to carry the weight of your sins, the judgment of God against you for your sins. You're still under the burden of your sins. You're still under the condemnation of your sin. And you'll stand in your sin and in the guilt of your sin before God the judge. If Christ is not raised, you're still in your sin. But it means more than that. It also means you're still under the dominion and the power of sin. There's no deliverance from sin. You are by nature dead in trespasses and sins, and you're still under that power, and there is no way out of it, and there is no hope, and there is no repentance and sanctification. You're still in your sin. And then more than that, we live in a world that speaks to us of the curse of sin. And if you're still in your sin, it means that the whole world is a message of the wrath of God against you and the condemnation on account of sin. And so every affliction that comes to us is the hand of God's judgment on us if we are still in our sin. You see the power of Paul's logic here? I think the Corinthians might become indignant when they hear Paul say this, you're still in your sin. Say, no, we're not. No, we're not, Paul. We're delivered. We've received the gospel. We stand in Jesus Christ. We're being saved by that gospel. Back in chapter 6, he speaks of this in verses 9 through 11. He says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners. What's he talking about? He's talking about people who are still in their sin, still under the dominion of sin, not repentant. He says, none of those will inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And their new standing is this, that they are no longer in their sin. And they would say to Paul, we're not in our sin. And he says to them, but if you deny the resurrection, you are still in your sin. And then he continues, verse 18, another personal implication. Then, if Christ be not raised, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Now, I love the irony in the use of words here. He tells us how we should understand the death of believers. We're fallen asleep in Jesus. But he says, if you deny the resurrection, they haven't really fallen asleep in Jesus. They've perished. And maybe he means by this they've been annihilated. There's no hope for the body. And if there's no hope for the body, there's no hope for the person. There's no hope for the soul. They've perished. We put our loved ones to rest. We sow a seed when we bring them to the grave in the hope of the resurrection. And the apostle's saying here, if there's no resurrection, why even have a funeral? Why even put a body in the grave? What an emptiness if there's no resurrection. And, verse 19, if that's the case, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. And that's a good way to think of it, miserable, pitiful. What an existence. The Christians in Corinth were outcasts, and that helps us to understand what Paul means here. If you go to Hebrews chapter 11, you read about the saints, those who lived by faith in the Old Testament. They wandered around in sheep's clothes and goat skins, and they were living in dens and caves of the earth. They were the outcasts of society. And the apostle's saying, if there is no resurrection, if the only thing that our Christian faith does is gives us something here and now, how foolish, how silly. What an enigma. Then the existentialist and then the materialist is right. Let's eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Why put yourself through that persecution and that being outcast by being a Christian? If there's no past in which we've been delivered from our sins, if there's no future hope for us, then the present is meaningless as well. And we are of all men most miserable. But you see, that's not the Christian perspective, is it? We live in hope. We live for heaven. We live in gratitude for what Christ has done for us in the past. We live in separation from the world and its ideals. We live sacrificially in the present, but it's because we have hope in the resurrection. You look down to the last verse here. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We're not of all men most miserable. And so you see the importance here of the fact, the truth of the resurrection. Christ's resurrection and ours are connected. And the apostle sets forth that truth in a triumphant contrast at the beginning of verse 20, and we'll come back to this next week. But now is Christ risen. That's the triumphant contrast. And you know what that means? That means that our preaching is not in vain. It means that our preaching is not powerless. It means that it's the power by which we are saved. It means that the Christian faith is not empty and worthless, but it's truth. And at the center of it, the substance of it, is this glorious hope of the resurrection. It means that the apostles and all have preached the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the future hope of the resurrection for believers are not lying. They're telling the truth. It means that you who believe in Jesus Christ are no longer in your sins. The weight has been removed. Christ was raised for our justification. The shackles and the power of sin have been broken. You are washed. You are clean. It means that our loved ones who've died in the Lord have not perished, but they're alive with Christ, and their bodies rest in the grave in hope of the resurrection. And it means that your life and my life in the present has a purpose. And though the world may mock us and persecute us as believers, the ones who are of all men most miserable are those who will not believe the resurrection, will not believe in Jesus Christ, who came as a substitute for sinners. And their life is empty. They're headed to the abyss of emptiness, because the hope that we have now is just a small beginning of all that will be revealed and given to us in the future. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now is Christ risen, and the dead will be raised. That's our hope. Amen. Father, we thank Thee for the glorious message of the gospel and the hope that is ours through faith in Jesus Christ. We thank Thee that He came into our flesh, that He bore our sin, that He died in our place, and that He rose again according to the Scriptures, and that He did this as one of us, as the first fruits then of them who sleep. Since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. And our hope and the foundation of our faith is that Jesus Christ is risen and He's victorious. Increase our faith, we pray, and fill us with this hope, so that we may know that our labor also is not in vain, and we may be steadfast and immovable. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.